All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for this Lord's Day that we can gather together, worship you, open your word together to set our hearts to you and to be truly thankful for all that you have done for us to bring us into your family. And we just pray that you would be glorified and that our thoughts would not be drifting or filled with the cares of this world, but that we would be able to set our minds on you and to be encouraged by your word today, and that we would walk before you in spirit and truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's open up to Leviticus. We're still working through sacrifices. So I had some questions last week about the sin offering, so I wanted to cover that a little bit more. Then we'll talk about the guilt offering, and I'm hoping, why didn't this update? Oh, hopefully I have all my notes. The Day of Atonement as well, which is actually associated with the sin offering. So the sin offering, as I mentioned last week, could also be translated the purification offering. The word is the typical word used in the Old Testament for sin. The one that you've probably heard explained as missing the mark, which doesn't just mean missing something, you know, as in a mistake, but it means going off the right path. It means sin. And so that's why it's translated sin offering. But the verb form of it here actually has like the idea of, it's not even really a word, but I don't know how else to explain it, to de-sin or to unsin something. So that's why purification offering is probably a pretty good translation here. Because it's washing away, it's dealing with the sin and the cleansing of it. And so that's the sin offering. That's what it's getting at. It's was the primary blood atonement that was provided in the Old Covenant that you would bring when you sinned unintentionally. It was the word that we find here in the ESV. But I also tried to explain that it can mean unintentionally, but it basically just means in error. When you do something wrong, when you do something that is against God's law, and you become aware of it through the conviction of sin or whatever, or, you know, they had all these various regulations beyond just, you know, the Ten Commandments, right? And you realize that you offended in one of these things, you had to bring a sin offering. And it wasn't the purification offering. And it wasn't just for those. It was also for any time, not any time, but most of the time someone would be found unclean, you would also bring this offering for purification. So it didn't just have to be something moral. It could be something as in a skin disease. It could be a woman in her menstruation. She would have to bring the purification offering to have the cleansing, and there was various things. And now you say, okay, wait, how does that connect? Because those things aren't sin. Those are just like natural things that occur in your living. One of the things that I want us to understand about the purification, hold on one second here. For some reason my notes didn't update properly. Is okay. So the idea of clean and unclean is also a big deal in Leviticus, right? So after we get through this section on the offerings, and you have starting in chapter 11, all these laws about purification, about clean and unclean, about what allowed someone to draw near to God at the tabernacle or not. It was part of a whole understanding that God wanted His people to have, that they were to be distinct, that they were to be holy, that they were not to, they were to make distinctions between what is common and what is holy, what is clean and what is unclean. So you have clean animals, unclean animals. You had all sorts of things that you would do that could cause you to be unclean. All sorts of things. And when you read through these clean and unclean laws, you realize that, man, this is really hard to stay clean, to draw near to God at His tabernacle, to draw near to Him in offerings and sacrifices, to be able to bring your worship at this localized place. It doesn't mean you couldn't pray. It doesn't mean that God didn't hear cries for mercy. It doesn't mean that God didn't respond to his people. But to draw near in the worship with the sacrifices, clean and unclean, was a distinction that was made. And you say, but it's not necessarily sin. It wasn't something they were doing that was to, you know, an intentional sin against God. It wasn't something moral. But one of the things I think we're supposed to that they were supposed to understand, that we're supposed to understand about this clean and unclean, is that you realize real quick that living in this world causes you to be unclean. Just going about your life, just being around, because of the how deep sin goes into the human condition, that there it is requiring that there is cleansing for you to draw near to God. That you, it is very difficult for you to go about your daily life and to stay in a condition that would allow you to freely just draw near to God, but that you would regularly need purification so that you could draw near to him. I found a good, I thought was a helpful explanation. It said this: the people as a whole were holy. That is, they had been set apart by God for himself and for his glory. However, in approaching him, they were to maintain that holiness by coming to him only when they were in a state of cleanness. But that was a difficult state to maintain, as almost anything at any time could plunge them into a state of uncleanness. They might touch a dead body. They might eat the wrong kind of food. A woman might be having her menstruational period. A man might have a bodily discharge. A person might have some sort of skin disease. A family's house or garment might be infested with mold or mildew. Some of these uncleannesses were, so to speak, natural and required only washing and waiting until the end of the day for cleanness to be restored. Others, such as bleeding beyond the time of the normal menstrual period or some sort of skin disease, required the offering of sacrifice for purification, as well as the washing with water. By these means, the people maintained, or rather regularly restored, their cleanness before God through the ordinary course of life. The laws of the clean and unclean were intended to be a picture that showed them that the totality of their lives was by natural unclean. Uncleanness was not sin, but it was a picture of sin, as it was almost impossible to get through a day in ancient Israel without contracting some sort of uncleanness. The Lord, by these laws, was showing how thoroughly sin had corrupted human life. There was really no escaping it. In reality, their hope was not to avoid uncleanness. Instead, their hope was to be delivered from it. As the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats only sacrificed for the purification or cleansing, again, an obvious allusion to the cleansing laws, of the flesh. It is only the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience from dead works to the true service of the living God. Jesus also gets at this when the Pharisees look at him and says, you know, they weren't eating with clean hands or what they were eating. He said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him and makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man, what's in the heart. And so all these regulations and laws in the Old Covenant were meant to be pictures to show you of a greater need, of your need of cleansing. What we have in Christ is the full understanding of this. That it's that was a picture of the outward cleansing, but what we need is the cleansing of the heart. And that's what Jesus has come to do, to cleanse the heart, to make us truly fit for worship through his atoning blood and sacrifice, which not only deals with the penalty of sin, but is meant to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness so that we may draw near with confidence, knowing that he washes us clean even to the conscience, to the inward man. So someone asked me last week, though, about how often would you have to go to the tabernacle with these sin offerings if all the time you were doing something that you realized was unintentional? I think that's the point, right? You realize that there just isn't enough lambs that I have to bring to deal with all this. And also, they didn't go to the tabernacle every day to bring their sacrifices and offerings. But when they wanted to, when they were coming to do that, they had to deal with all these specific things to draw near and sacrifice. So I don't think the intention is that they needed to be there every other hour, like they get home like Martin Luther, you know, oh, I messed up again, I need to, you know, get over there. The whole point was to emphasize, to press upon that we need cleansing, that we need the cleansing for sin. So This purification offering we talked a little bit about last week, how depending on the person's status determined what kind of sacrifice had to be made and where it was applied. So for a priest or the people as a whole, when they needed to bring a sin offering, it had to be a bull. It had to be costly because of the level of responsibility. So, and that then had to be brought to be sprinkled on the veil all the way to the place where the priest, because he represents the people, so even if it's for the sins of the people as a whole, the atonement has to go in all the way to the part where the priest is normally ministering. Because another concept with clean and unclean, holy and unholy, is that sin contaminates. Sin is pollution. Sin is like toxic waste that spreads to everything around it. And so we'll understand this a little bit more as we talk about the Day of Atonement. But the point is, you'll see this phrase, especially in the chapter on the Day of Atonement, that they're atoning for the tabernacle. They're atoning for the altar of burnt sacrifices. And you're like, how do you atone for an object? The idea is the cleansing of it, that it's been made dirty by the sin of the people. And so the blood of the bull for the priest or for the people as a whole had to go all the way into the place where the priest would have polluted God's place of worship with his sin. And then it was a less costly sacrifice if it was one of the elders or the just a common Israelite. They had to, and that was applied to the horns on the altar because that's where they would bring their sacrifices. That's the furthest point in that holy place, the tabernacle, that they were able to go. And so that's why the blood is applied in these places. And then we talked about how they would burn up the fat, but then the rest of the animal would be not like the burnt offering offered up on the altar. It would be brought outside the camp and burnt up in a clean place on a fire outside the camp. This is the idea of the sin being removed. All those things that have now been transferred to this animal through the representation is being brought outside of the holy place and being burnt up. The sin is being removed. It's being dealt with. Any questions about the sin offering before we talk about the guilt offering? Don't worry, we're going to make all the connections to Christ and how these point and help us understand the sacrifice and atonement of Jesus in the coming weeks. We have testimonies at probably the next couple weeks, and I think we're going to have Joe teaching in, I don't know if we set the date on that yet, so we might not be back to this class for a few weeks yet, but when we come back, we're going to connect all these things. I think it's the priest. Yeah, I believe it's the priest Another thing we haven't really commented on is because, so the role of the priest was to represent the people to God, right? So that's his role. Like a prophet's role was to represent God to the people. A priest's role is to represent the people before God. And one of the ways God provides for them is actually through the sacrificial system, is through some of these offerings, that not the ones that get all burnt up or the sin offering, but the other ones would provide the food and the well-being for the people. So it's also an interesting thing to understand that they don't have an inheritance, right? The Levites and the priests don't have a piece of land. They don't have property. They don't have any means of making money other than to receive it and to live off the whole system that God created with these sacrifices. But yes, the priest would be the one, I believe, to be have to make all of that. Even the priest was involved in like the fellowship offering. So the commoner would bring his offering. He would participate in it. He would slaughter it. He would offer it. But then the priest is the one who has to burn it up, and then they would be able to eat the food. Yes, Jerry. I'm sorry? What does God see? That's going to be so glorious when we get to talk about it in a few weeks. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus. Isn't that the thought is so amazing. The one thing with these sacrifices, as Jerry, I think, is being impressed upon by, is that it shows us just how deep sin goes and what Jesus has done to deal with it. Yeah.
You know, you don't get the land, you get meat.
Yeah.
But I think it's interesting in the same way that, like, if the Israelites were not to provide offerings, then they would have no food. And so, to me, it seems like it's a built-in accountability.
But, yeah.
Hey, guys, you didn't do your offerings.
Yeah, we need their food over here. Yeah, that is. That's true. And the sad thing, so, you know, one of the things that you should understand as well, as we're looking at God's requirements. This is what God expects. What Israel actually does is a different story. Very seldom periods of time in the history of Israel that they are following this as they should. Mark.
I was just going to comment on that. That reminded me of, I can't remember where in the Old Testament it discusses how the Levites had to start farming because people weren't bringing sacrifices.
Hmm. If you find it, let me know, because I'm curious. I don't have it in the...
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if you look at Leviticus, let's go to Leviticus chapter 5. But one thing you can notice, though, is the regulations for the sin offering goes from chapter 4 through verse 13 of chapter 5. It's a pretty lengthy section to speak of the sin offering. The guilt offering is pretty brief because it's related to the sin offering, but it's dealing with something specific. Let's go ahead and read verse 14. So this is Leviticus 5 and verse 14. It said, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally,'" it's that same word that we mentioned before, it means an error, "in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." And then one more paragraph here in chapter 6. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and therefore become guilty." Okay, so what's the difference between the sin offering and the guilt offering? The guilt offering is dealing with when that sin has caused the loss of something that needs to be restored, when it has affected something that needs to be, restitution needs to be made for. So the first thing it talks about is a holy thing. So maybe a person killed their firstborn lamb, which was supposed to belong to the Lord and be offered to him. Maybe he used that for food. Now he has to make restitution for it. It's now a guilt offering. Not only does he have to bring what would be this akin to the sin offering, he has to add a 20% to it. He could do that by bringing, I guess, a part of an animal, but also with the silver that would equal what that was worth. And he had to make compensation for it. As you brought up before about, you know, the priests getting their portion, right? Well, part of the restitution here, too, is because the priest lost out on something that would have belonged to them. The priest is receiving restitution for that. He's receiving 20%. Then it goes on to not just sinning in a holy thing. So you did something that broke God's regulations for the cultic laws about how to bring worship. You had to make restitution for that. But also, if you did something that was a sin that defrauded a neighbor, that caused someone to have loss in the community, in Israel, they had to first make restitution to that person, add that 20%, and then bring their guilt offering to the Lord. One of the things that this makes us realize is that when one incurs guilt by offending or sinning against another, it also brings guilt against God. So he has to bring this guilt offering to the sanctuary. So the idea here of the guilt offering is anytime the sin caused a loss, it needed to be restored. And then that restoration needed to be added to. So one of the things that you see in God's law is that it's what we would call retributive justice. So when someone does something wrong that has caused that, you know, especially in the case of a crime, they needed to restore what was lost and add to it. And that is how it was dealt with. They didn't incarcerate people because they stole something. They might have to be held for a temporary period of time to figure things out. But once it was all dealt with through a court proceeding with two or three witnesses, restitution would be made with what was added, and that's it. Done. And you bring the guilt offering. What's that? Yep. And I think it says he did, right? Then he can't remember. So that's the idea of the guilt offering, is to make restitution for something lost, and you have to do it in your sacrifices. Any questions about the guilt offering? It's pretty straightforward. It's very similar to the sin offering, but it's just that one added element. Joy. Well, that would be particularly in the case of manslaughter.
Right, with the manslaughter, which was an accident.
Mm-hmm. I would imagine that if someone accidentally killed someone, they would still bring a guilt offering.
And then they would go to the city refuge?
I'm not sure on the order of things. The city of refuge is like a provision God makes so that someone's family member doesn't mete out justice too quickly and take revenge. You know, or even try to take it to court with the elders of the city before he can have a fair trial. Hello. Okay. Well, we better move on if we're going to make it through the Day of Atonement here. So, you know, before we talk about the Day of Atonement, I do want us to notice very briefly four things that are universal, essentially universal to the sacrifices we looked at. So, Bruce Waltke, he's just an Old Testament guy. I'm sure he's retired now. He's got to be in his late 80s, early 90s if he's still living. But he identified these four things, which I think are pretty straightforward, that we can notice between the various sacrifices we looked at. It's the first one is that you had to offer the best. What was placed on the altar had to be the best that one had. The word first fruit, which would have to even do with the grain offering, it's not to do with a particular type of thing offered, but it's quality. It had to be the choicest part. It had to be the best. An animal had to be without blemish. It had to be a prized possession. The firstborn even belonged to the Lord and had to be offered. Even the fat always was belonging to the Lord, even in the peace offerings. And I mentioned that last week, that we think, oh, fat, but that is a luxury. that is considered, at least in the ancient times, the best part. Maybe you still consider it the best part. But it's the part that offered to the Lord. It was the best part. It always went to him. It was a luxury. So the best was offered. The only time that you didn't have to have a lamb without blemish was that free will offering. And even then, if you're bringing a free will offering to the Lord, you're not going to take the worst thing that you have and bring it to the Lord. You're going to bring something good. You just don't have to be as scrupulous about it having no blemishes on it. So it had to be the best. The second thing is it had to be accurate. The sacrifices had to be performed exactly as the Lord instructed. And I mentioned this briefly last time, but this is going to be very pertinent to us talking about the Day of Atonement. In chapter 9, we see the priests do as they were instructed. They make all of the sacrifices, and it makes a point of saying more than once that they did so according to the rule, according to the prescribed way, that they did it the way that they were told to the T, that they did just as God instructed. So it makes a point of that. It's not just a throwaway phrase in chapter 9. It's important. And when they do what the Lord told them, the Lord shows his approval for their sacrifices. And in 9:24 it says, "Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." What an amazing thing that they experienced. It caused them complete awe before the Lord that they fell before him in worship. And this is after they did all that the Lord prescribed for them to do according to the rule that he had given them. And God received it. But in Leviticus 10, we immediately, in the next chapter, get, just like with the golden calf, right? We get an example of what happens when one offers unauthorized worship to the Lord. So we have Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So before they did everything that was authorized and what God said to do, and then in the next chapter we have these two sons of Aaron working in the holy place, serving before God, and they offer unauthorized fire. They do what is wicked in the sight of the Lord because they do what he did not tell them they could do in his holy place. And guess what? Fire, again, comes down from the Lord's presence. In Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire," same fire that accepted the sacrifice in the chapter before, "came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." It's a pretty remarkable story. But it shows us that God expected them to bring sacrifices the way he prescribed. It was not to be done in any other way. It was to be done in the way that he said. God does not take the worship of him lightly. And the approach to him has to be done in the authorized way. If we approach the Lord in any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the worship according to the true gospel that is in him, what hopes is there to be saved? Will we not be burned up in fire like these two men who offered unauthorized fire to the Lord? You know, you think of, various government officials who obviously do not love the Lord, and then they invoke his name and have prayer breakfasts and do these various things. You think the Lord accepts offerings and prayers that are not according to Jesus? So God takes the accurate worship of him through the true gospel serious. And this is what we learn in Leviticus. All right, so it needed to be the best, it needed to be accurate, and it was representative. So the placing of the hand on the animal offered demonstrated it becoming representative of the one offering worship. The animal became a substitute. Even when one offered a grain offering, it is representative in the sense that it represented the gratitude to God for the forgiveness of sins and for his provision. So there's always a representative element to sacrifice. And then the fourth thing is that, it's representative. That it's representative. So the sacrifices are taking the place of the one bringing the offering. And that connects with the fourth one, which is they were bloody sacrifices. We see in the offerings the need for atoning blood in order for men and women to draw near to God. The blood had to be splashed on the altar. This was always required and was not voluntary. Remember when I said even if you were bringing that grain offering or a peace offering, you had to bring the burnt offering first. Those other offerings were representative of your thankfulness for the atonement that had been provided through the burnt offering that allows you to draw near. It allows you to bring your gift to the Lord. So always a blood sacrifice. It was always required and was not voluntary. It was meant to raise an awareness of sin in the worshiper and its penalty. It also demonstrated to the worshiper the gracious nature of God who prescribed these sacrifices and allowed animals to be used as a substitute. It pointed forward, more importantly, to the need of a more complete sacrifice that would never need repeating and could cleanse the heart and not just deal with outward requirements. Not that God didn't care about the heart in the old covenant, right? But you could just bring offerings without the heart. And God deals with that in the prophets a lot about them serving two masters, about them bringing sacrifices and offering and holding fasts and doing all these things while their hearts were far from him. So God didn't like that in the old covenant, just as much as he doesn't like it now if we think we can go to church and read the Bible and have our hearts far from the Lord. We must draw near in sincerity. But the work of Jesus, you can't actually receive or use in a truly insincere way, right? I mean, yeah, you can go to church, you can profess with your mouth and not truly believe in your heart. But those who have received the cleansing, who have the cleansing blood of Jesus, have drawn near and have received it in the heart, not just an external work that allowed you to come by the tabernacle. Because that was all representative of drawing near to the more real reality that was pointing to, which is the heavenly places, drawing near to God. So those four things, and I'm sure we could draw out more, but those four things are basic. Those four things will be important for our understanding of the work of Jesus on the cross. We see these things as standards across these sacrifices. Okay, last thing. Let's talk about the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, you can find in chapter 16. So, real quick, let's talk about the word atonement. Our English word atonement is interesting. It's the combination of the word at and an old word, a Middle English word, that was the word onement. We don't have that word anymore. So the meaning, when you put it together, if you look up the English definition of atonement, it is to be or make one. It's to make one. The idea there is of being reconciled. And this is actually a good understanding for us to get a grasp of what the Bible means by atonement. The Hebrew word for atonement came from a root word that meant to cover over. The main thrust of the word and the way it's used in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, is to wipe clean or to purge. It was to bring reconciliation by cleansing sin and averting the wrath of God, satisfying the wrath of God. So, theologically, this word is used in the Old Testament to refer to the result of sacrifice. It is done in order to cleanse from sin, to purge it, to cover over the sinner, and therefore satisfy the wrath of God. So that's the idea of atonement. We'll draw it out way more deeply as we get into what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. But we can just start with that basic understanding. So when we get to Leviticus 16, this is a word that is repeated, I should have counted and I didn't, but a lot of times in chapter 16. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died." So it was back in, chapter 10 that happened, right? Then we get all these laws about clean and unclean. And then we get to the Day of Atonement, and Moses wants us to remember. He reframes it, puts it in the context of the death of the two sons of Aaron. What did they do? They offered unauthorized fire. They incurred guilt before the Lord. They polluted the holy place. Remember, sin pollutes. They polluted the holy place and brought guilt on the whole people of Israel because they are representative of Israel. So the Day of Atonement has its birth out of God having them deal with the sins of the sons of Aaron. And then he tells them it's to be a perpetual thing. But this is the context that we're supposed to understand the first Day of Atonement. It's to deal with what Aaron's sons did in the tabernacle and polluted it with sin. The Day of Atonement is essentially the sin and guilt sin offering, but with certain regulations, done once a year and to be representative of all the people. So it has many similarities with it. The key rituals that were performed on this day achieved three spiritual goals. The first was the purification offerings and the whole offerings expiated or propitiated, that is, dealt with the sins, the wrath of God on the sins of the priests and of the entire congregation. So it was to purify and wash clean what had been polluted and to deal with that sin. The second is it cleansed the sanctuary from the pollution of those sins. So not just the congregation, but it cleansed the holy place so that God wouldn't burn them up in his wrath. And the third is that it was the release of the scapegoat, which removed from the community all the liability for those transgressions. So one of the things that we read, and we know from other places in the law as well, is that the high priest was not allowed to enter into the most holy place. The only time he was allowed to go in there was, well, one, when they set it up the first time, right? They had to get everything in there and close everything up, and then God's glory filled it up. But then, with the tabernacle, they're always moving around, so that would happen pretty regularly. But once it's a temple, that's set, right? But as far as when things are functioning, the high priest is not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He is only allowed to go in there now, because of the Day of Atonement, once a year, to deal with the sins of the people. If he went in there any other time, he would die. Look at Leviticus 16:16, and we could see what I was saying here, what it's accomplishing. It says, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells at them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel." So this has to do with dealing with the guilt and the pollution of sin of all the people of Israel, and to make sure that the holy place is cleansed and that they are able to continue to offer the regular sacrifices, the ones five that we talked about, that they're able to do those regularly. So every morning the priest had to offer burnt sacrifices, and then people would bring all their various sacrifices. But the sin and the guilt offering was occasional, right? People would bring it as they needed to. This Day of Atonement ensures that every year, once a year, for all the people, a sin offering is made. And we know it's a sin offering because one of the things he has to do as well, after he does all the stuff with the blood, he has to bring it in, he has to sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. He has to take that offering, the rest of the animal, and he has to burn it outside the camp in the clean place, just as we had the instructions in the sin offering. There's a whole bunch of, I encourage you on your time, because we're out of time here, to read chapter 16. The priest had to wash himself, he had to make sacrifice first for himself, bring it into the holy place, sprinkle it on to the Ark of the Covenant, Then he would have to go and make sacrifice for the people. So first it was the bull, and then it was the goat, because that was what was a sin offering for all the people, right? For Israel. So the bull, the goat, and he had to go in, sprinkle, come out, do the next, go in, sprinkle. Then he had to wash clean. Then he had to go out, burn the things outside the camp, and then you had the scapegoat. And that was the two goats they had. The one was sacrificed as atonement for the people, and the other was the priest put his hand on it, and he confessed all the sins of Israel to identify it with that scapegoat, and then he sent it out into the wilderness to be removed, to go, to never be seen again, to be taken away. And the idea there is that it bears the transgressions and it removes it from the camp. It's to deal with the guilt incurred within the camp of Israel. It's now removed. It's taken out. So you have that scapegoat. All of this is to be done every year to continue to maintain their ability to worship God and have Him dwell in their presence. In order for all those other sacrifices to continue, the Day of Atonement had to occur. The Day of Atonement will be very important for us to understand the work of Jesus. In fact, Hebrews, this is the main framework, is the Day of Atonement for the work of Christ in Hebrews, for us to understand what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. All right, any questions, thoughts? I'm sure there is, but I don't have one. you can pester me to put one together and hand it out next time. Yeah, Z, there you go. I don't know that it ever gets too deep into that, but I would imagine that it would be the head of the household, as far as one of the texts that we think of Job. Job says that Job would make sacrifices for his children in case they had incurred guilt. So, assuming there are children under your care, of course, at some point they become adults and not in your household. Any other thoughts, questions? All right, well, in a few weeks when we get back to this, we will begin to look at Jesus, and we'll look at the Gospels. It'll be, I think, very interesting for us to see then, when we have this backdrop, that things are framed in the Gospels as Jesus, his offering being on the Passover. We talked about the Passover lamb. We'll see in Hebrews, showing us the Day of Atonement. And then I think we'll be able to appreciate the burnt offerings and all these other offerings, and how in Jesus they are fulfilled, and how it is when we bring our offerings, as Hebrews says, of praise and thanksgiving, it all connects together. And we can understand how all these things point to the spiritual meaning that has been fulfilled in Jesus, and that is now what we do in the church through Christ and His sacrifice. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the remainder of this morning. Lord, we ask that you would work mightily this morning in our morning service, that you would bring those who are maybe lost and haven't been here before even, Lord, that you would draw them to come and hear the word of God today. And we pray, Lord, that our worship would be in spirit and truth this morning, and that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.